How many have watched the Olympics? A few of you have. All right. A few of you have been watching. Have you been watching the swimming events? Does the name Michael Phelps mean anything? He's won a couple of more medals, but before the beginning of this Olympics that just started last week, Phelps had won 16 medals up until that time. He had won 16 Olympic medals during his career, and of course, so far he is best remembered for the 2008 Olympics there in Beijing, where he won an amazing 8 gold medals. That was unheard of. And just an amazing career. But this morning, I'm not going to talk about him. This morning, I want to call your attention to the other side. The guy that almost won. Many remember the name Michael Phelps, but hardly anyone remembers Milorad Kavik. Who in the world is Milorad Kavik? Well, during the 2008 Olympics, Mr. Kavik, who swam for Team Serbia, Mr. Kavik set a new Olympic record for the 100-meter butterfly in the opening rounds. Set a new Olympic record. He was burnt. Well, I don't guess you can burn up the water, can you? But anyway, he was going really fast. And just did an amazing job. And then it came time for the finals. And in the finals, they call it the medal rounds, you know. In the finals, Mr. Kavik took off, and at the halfway point, in fact, only about 50 meters from the finish line, he was well out in the front. In fact, Michael Phelps was in seventh place. About 50 meters out, Michael Phelps did what they call the kick. And he made up the ground. And when they came to the finish line, it was so close they could not tell by the naked eye who won the race. It was that close. As you probably know this already, the results in swimming races is not determined. You've heard of the photo finish, right? But in swimming, they don't use photographs. In swimming, they actually use touch pads at the end of the pool, and the winner is determined by that touch pad. Who touches first? Omega. If you can't afford a Rolex, get Omega, okay? Omega. I ought to get paid for that commercial. But anyway, Omega, who was the official timekeeper of the 2008 Olympics there in Beijing, Omega announced that Mr. Kavik had lost the gold medal by 4.7 millimeters. That's about 1/6 of an inch. In other words, just to put it real simple, he almost won. But as someone has well noted, close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. If you don't understand what that means, see me afterwards. I'll explain it to you. Close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. You say, what in the world does that have to do with the book of Acts? Well, I think you'll understand when we come to the end. I think you'll understand. You'll remember over the past couple of weeks, we've seen how that Paul was once again given the opportunity of sharing his personal testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. You remember, we saw first of all the audience that he had in Acts chapter 25 and verse number 23. We saw that the governor Festus was there. You remember Festus had already shown indifference. He had already shown apathy toward the message of Jesus Christ. But he was present at this occasion. King Agrippa was there, who was the king over Israel, appointed by Rome, controlled by Rome, but known to be an expert in Jewish affairs. He was present at this particular meeting, as well as an assortment of other politicians and VIPs and men of importance in the city of Caesarea. They also were invited to this occasion. And so we saw the audience that was assembled. But then you remember last week we saw the testimony that was given. The testimony that was given. You remember the Apostle Paul told them about three things in that testimony. First of all, he told them what he was before his salvation. He told them what he was before his salvation. And then he told them how he had met the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he told them how God had changed his life. How that God had called him to go to the Gentiles, to open their eyes to God's truth, to turn them from darkness to light, to turn them from the power of Satan to the power of God, to show them how to be forgiven of their sins, and to make them partakers in God's inheritance for those who will believe. And so Paul stood before that crowd of people and he shares with them this testimony of his own personal relationship and his own personal walk with God. Now when it comes to personal soul winning, we understand in personal soul winning that sharing our personal testimony of faith in Christ with other people is important. It's important that we do that. But in order for our testimony to be most effective, there must be more than just the telling of our story. In order for our testimony to be most effective, there must be an application of that testimony that will resonate in the heart and in the mind of the person to whom we are speaking. Therefore, that's exactly what we're going to see Paul doing in the text that we're going to look at today. As we come to this chapter, Acts chapter 26, we find the Apostle Paul, after having shared his testimony now, he's going to continue. Notice first of all, number one, Paul's summation. Paul had been specifically called to speak to King Agrippa, remember? The appointment had been specifically made that Paul would come in so that King Agrippa could hear what the Apostle Paul had to say. And so therefore, Paul, after sharing his testimony, he immediately then begins to focus his application. He begins to aim his application directly at the King of Israel. Directly at King Agrippa. And so in verse number 19, he says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa." In other words, there was a whole crowd of people who were listening there, but Paul's eyes were focused on one man. I stand up here this morning, and when I'm speaking to you, I'm kind of looking all over the place. But suppose I was speaking to you, and I said, "You, are you nervous yet?" That's what Paul did. Whole crowd is there, but now he's narrowing it down. King Agrippa, I want to talk to you. Just me and you now. All these other people, they're still here, but it's just me and you. Okay? Just me and you. And so ignoring the Roman governor, ignoring the other VIPs, the other dignitaries who were present, I believe Paul fixed his eyes on the king. And he spoke of three things. First of all, he spoke letter A of his option. His option. Verse number 19, whereupon. Now, in order to understand what that whereupon means, you go back into the testimony that he gave. He's talking about the call of God on his life. How that God has called him to carry the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so because of the call that God has placed upon his life, Paul said, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Now, those of you who are English majors, I am not. But for those of you who are English majors, you will immediately understand that this is what we call a figure of speech. It's a tapenosis. In other words, it is a deliberate demeaning or lessening of something in order to elevate or increase it. Does that make sense? Let me explain it this way. It's the same thing we saw back in chapter 19 in verse number 23. When Paul was in the city of Ephesus, the Bible says, there arose no small stir. What does that mean? It was a big stir, right? It wasn't a small one. It was a really big deal that was going on there. And so now Paul is using that same figure of speech. In other words, when it came to obeying God's call on his life, Paul is making the statement here that he never considered the option of ignoring God's call. He never considered the option of ignoring what God had called him to do, and he never considered the option of merely doing enough to get by. You know, a lot of times we kind of pat ourselves on the back spiritually, don't we? We kind of pat ourselves on the back. Oh yes, I'm doing exactly what God has asked me to do. But are we doing it with all of our heart? Or are we just doing enough to get by? With Paul, that was never an option. It was never an option for Paul to disobey God's call, and it was never an option for Paul to merely do enough to get by. Rather, Paul had chosen the option that he was going to give himself completely and wholeheartedly to doing what God had called him to do. I was not disobedient, Paul said, to that heavenly vision. I obeyed it wholeheartedly. Not only do we see his option, I want you to notice letter B, his opportunities. Notice his opportunities in verse number 20. He said, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. This verse right here encompasses everything that we have seen in the book of Acts. How that the Apostle Paul, after his salvation in Acts chapter 9, how that he began preaching in the city of Damascus. And after he was run out of the city of Damascus, he went down to Jerusalem and joined with the apostles and began to preach there. And then from there, you remember, he carried the message of the gospel all throughout the coast of Judea, going back to his home area and planting churches there until finally God moved him to the city of Antioch. And from Antioch, God then called him and Barnabas to go to the lands of the Gentiles and to proclaim the gospel to those who had never heard. And the message that he carried, it's the same message that our missionaries carry today, and it's the same message that we preach here, that men should repent and turn to God, and that they should then live a life that shows the reality of their salvation. Works meet for repentance. That was his opportunities that God gave him. God called him, and then God gave him opportunities all over the world to preach the gospel of Christ. And then, notice letter C, his opposition. May I just remind you that anytime you determine you're going to do something for God, anytime you determine you're going to live for God and you're going to put God first and you're going to do God's will, just mark it down, you're going to face opposition. It was true in the life of the Apostle Paul, and it'll be true in your life too. Notice his opposition, verse 21. For these causes, for what causes? For the causes found in verse number 20. How that Paul has gone everywhere preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. But as we saw before, God's man is invincible until God is finished with him. God's man is untouchable until God is ready for that man to come home, his work being finished. And therefore, Paul continued, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue. Unto this day, witnessing both to small and great. There's something I believe it's kind of hidden in there, but if you look at it carefully, right now Paul's standing before the governor, he's standing before the king, he's standing before dignitaries, VIPs, those are the great. But who are the small? Who are the small? Well, I believe that while Paul was kept in his imprisonment there in Caesarea, every prisoner that came through got their ear full of the gospel. Every prisoner that came through, Paul said, well, how about this? The Lord has brought me another one. Let me tell you how you can get saved. Small and great. It made no difference to him. He shared the gospel with every person, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ, that is the Messiah, should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people, that is the people of Israel, and to the Gentiles. But that was his opposition. That was his opposition. And yet in spite of the opposition, Paul said, I continue. I continue. Second thing I want us to notice, as Paul makes his summation here, we then see, number two, Paul's interruption. We see Paul's interruption, and as we consider the interruption, a couple of things here. First of all, consider the rudeness of Festus. Remember, Paul had been granted this opportunity of speaking by order of Festus. King Agrippa had come down. Festus was the one who had set all of this up. Festus was the one who agreed that Paul should have the liberty to speak. But now, as Paul is speaking, Festus suddenly and rudely interrupted him. Notice it in verse 24. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. It's interesting, the Greek word that is translated mad in our King James Bible, that Greek word is actually the word mania. In other words, the king was basically saying, Paul, you're a maniac. You've become so religious in your thinking. You're no earthly good. You're just a maniac. You've gone totally crazy. In other words, this was not a compliment, folks. This was a real put down. You're nuts, Paul. You're nuts. And from the context, it appears that the thing that had pushed Festus to believe that Paul had lost his mind was what? The resurrection of Christ. It was the resurrection of Christ that caused him to think that Paul had lost his senses. Because you see, for a man to be crucified, to die on a Roman cross, to be buried, and then 3 days later to come out of the grave alive, that went against all Roman logic and all Roman thinking. And so Festus said, "You're a madman. You're a madman." The rudeness of Festus. Notice letter B, the rebuke of Festus. Notice three things that we see here concerning the rebuke that Paul gives to Festus. First of all, I want you to notice it was prompt. It was prompt. As soon as Festus had made his little speech, "Much learning doth make thee mad," Paul immediately responded. Verse 25, "But he said, I am not mad." It was a prompt response. But I want you to also notice number two, that it was polite. It was polite. If someone interrupts you, if someone shows rudeness to you, what is your natural response? What is your natural response? "Buddy, I'm..." Right? Natural thing is, if we were in this situation, it would sort of jump up in our heart. We would want to say something to the effect, "I am not mad, you pompous imbecile with the IQ of a rock." You know, something spiritual like that. Yeah. Paul didn't say that. Paul didn't say that because, you see, Paul had learned something from the wisdom of Solomon. You remember back in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse number 1? In Proverbs 15:1, the wise man said this. He said, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." Husbands, wives, have you ever experienced it? One will say something. The other one takes a little bit of offense. And so they, in a little bit louder voice, they say something. And then this one, you know, they're really offended. And then in a louder voice. And before long, they're just having a scream-a-thon. Grievous words, that's what happens. Stirs up anger. Instead of diffusing the situation, it makes the situation worse. But Paul had learned from the wisdom of Solomon, a soft answer. It's hard to argue with somebody that won't argue. It's hard to have a screaming match with somebody that won't raise their voice, that speaks softly and kindly. You might as well go argue with the mirror. And even though he had been rudely interrupted, and even though he had been rudely accused of being a maniac who had lost touch with reality, the Apostle Paul, instead of responding in kind, the Apostle Paul responded with kindness. And in verse 25, he said, "I am not mad." Notice it, "most noble Festus." In other words, even though Festus had showed a rudeness that was not befitting his office, yet the Apostle Paul responded by showing to Festus the honor, and showing to Festus the dignity, and showing to Festus the respect that was due to a man in his office. His response. His response. It was prompt. It was polite. But then notice, thirdly, it was persuasive. Verse 25 and verse 26, Paul continues, "But speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." Now, this is a little speech that is filled with some little meanings that were very obvious to everyone present on that day. Festus was the new guy in town, remember? He's only been there for a short time. Festus was new in the area. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ were things that he had never really heard about before, except maybe through rumors that had come down the line. But Paul pointed out that King Agrippa was not new to the area. King Agrippa knew full well. King Agrippa knew full well. He was very well aware of the things that had been done. For Paul noted, those things were not done in a corner somewhere. They were done out publicly where everybody could see. The life of Jesus Christ had been a public life. The life of Jesus Christ had been public. The death of Jesus Christ had been public. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ had been public. In fact, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, wrote that at that time when he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, there were still nearly 500 people who were living, who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. It wasn't done in a corner somewhere. It was common public knowledge. These are facts. Festus may have been ignorant of those things of which Paul spoke. He may have been ignorant of the things of which Paul spoke, but King Agrippa, he knew full well what Paul was talking about. He had seen it for himself. Seen it for himself. Therefore, we see number three, Paul's question. Paul's question. Notice the question, letter A. The question asked. The question asked is simply this. Verse number 27. King Agrippa? Remember now, Paul's focused in on the king. I'm looking at you. I'm talking to you. Believest thou the prophets? Believest thou the prophets? Exactly what does that mean? To understand what Paul is talking about here, look back at Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse number 56, the Bible says, All this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. In other words, when the Apostle Paul stood before King Agrippa and looked him right in the eye and said, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? What he was saying was simply this. King Agrippa, do you believe the Word of God? Do you believe the Scriptures? Do you believe what God has recorded in His book? You believe the prophets? That was the question asked. Letter B, notice the question answered. By the way, when Paul asked the question, as I read the text, I see it like this. Paul Paul asked the question, and then he said, "Believest thou the prophets?" Boy, there was a silence you could cut with a knife. Waiting for an answer? Waiting for an answer? Paul asked the question, but he was greeted with silence. And as the apostle and the king looked each other eyeball to eyeball, after a moment of silence, Paul said, verse number 27, "I know thou believest. I know thou believest." How did he know? How did he know? You may want to write this down. This is really deep. I don't know. I don't know how he knew. Maybe it was from an expression that came on the king's face. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe when Paul asked the question, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets?" Maybe there was a look that came on his face that gave it away. I believe. Or maybe there was a silent nodding of the head. I believe. Or maybe just like Felix, when the question was presented, remember Felix in Acts 24, verse number 25? He maybe began to physically tremble under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know. But Paul asked the question, and he got the answer. Paul said, "I know. I know you believe." Then comes the sad part. Letter C, the question avoided. The question avoided. "Then Agrippa said unto Paul," almost. "Almost. Thou persuadest me to be a Christian." I cannot think of anything that is more tragic. To know the truth. To know the truth and yet to reject it. To hear, to understand, to know what is being said, and yet to reject it. "Therefore, with a heart of compassion for King Agrippa and with a desire to see that man come to know the saving grace of God," in verse number 29, Paul said this, I would to God. "That not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, Festus, the governor, all of you VIPs, all of you dignitaries, all of you who have been invited here, King Agrippa, not only you, but my desire before God is that all of these people were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." In other words, the Apostle Paul desired that King Agrippa and all of those present might have the same faith that he had, a faith that would change their lives by the power of the resurrected Christ. He desired that all of those people might have the same assurance that he had, that his sins had been forgiven, his name was recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that heaven was his future home. He desired that all of those present might have the same hope that he had. In fact, the only thing Paul said that he wished that they would not experience was the chains of imprisonment that were upon him. The bonds. He said, I wish you were like me in my faith and in my hope and in my assurance. And in fact, I wish you were like me in every way except for these bonds, these chains. Well, King Agrippa couldn't take it anymore. He couldn't take it anymore. I have learned that when the Holy Spirit of God begins eating away at somebody, when the Holy Spirit of God begins working in somebody's heart and they are seriously under conviction of their sin and their need of a Savior, I've observed that when the Holy Spirit of God is working, one of two things is going to happen. They're either going to get right or they're going to get mad. They're either going to get right or they're going to look for a way to get away from you. Verse number 30. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up. And the governor and Bernice and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. In other words, King Agrippa came to a point where he simply could not stand it anymore. The spirit of conviction was upon him in such a way that he could not stand the impact of it. Paul's gaze in his eyes, he had to get away from it. So as a king, he rose up and walked out. In 1871, Reverend Brundage preached a message from this story in the book of Acts. He then ended his Sunday morning sermon with this statement. Here's what he said. He who is almost persuaded is almost saved. And to be almost saved is to be entirely lost. As he made that statement, sitting inside the congregation was a fellow by the name of Philip Paul Bliss. Philip Paul Bliss was a composer of many gospel hymns and he was present that day and he was deeply moved by the statement of Reverend Brundage. And he immediately began composing the song that we know today, Almost Persuaded. And in the last verse of that song, Philip Bliss wrote these words, Almost Persuaded. Harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail. Almost. Almost. But lost. King Agrippa. Almost you persuade me. Almost you persuade me to trust in Christ. Almost you persuade me to be saved. And yet he excused himself. He rose up, walked out, avoided the question. Avoided the question. And he walked away from his opportunity to be saved. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? Again, we don't know. We don't know. But I'm sure that in his mind, there were many good, reasonable, logical excuses why he could not become a Christian. Maybe it was because of his love for the position of power that was his. Maybe it was because of the prestige, his love for the prestige of fame that was his. Or maybe it was because of his love for the pleasures of sin that he enjoyed. Remember a man I met in Korea years ago. Name was Tom. American guy working in Korea. Talked to him about the Lord. One day after I had talked to him many, many times, I saw him on many occasions, talked to him. And I asked him the question. I said, Tom, why won't you be saved? I mean, you know, I've gone through all this with you. I'm just curious. Why do you still say no? And he looked me straight in the eye, and here's what he said. He said, Preacher, if I get saved, I'll have to give up too much. Maybe King Agrippa felt the same way. Maybe King Agrippa felt the same way. But may I suggest to you this morning that when King Agrippa's eyes closed in death and opened in the fires of an eternal hell without hope and without God, within 1 second, King Agrippa realized he had made a foolish choice. Almost, but lost. Let me ask you a question this morning, folks. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? I'm not asking, are you religious? I'm not asking, you're a good person? I'm not asking, you, are you a member of a church somewhere? Because that doesn't matter. What I'm asking you is, do you have a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ alone? Do you know that you've been saved? There might be one here this morning who would say, well, Preacher, I'm almost there. I'm almost there. Well, I'm glad you're almost there, but let me just remind you, almost there means you are still totally, totally lost. And my prayer for you, and the prayer of our church for you this morning, is that you might be saved. Don't do like King Agrippa. Don't say, well, I'd be glad when he's done so I can walk out of here. Don't walk away from the opportunity. I urge you to trust Christ today. Every head bowed, every eye closed, please. Heavenly Father.